All right, we're in Philippians chapter 1. We're going to start looking at the text here in Philippians 1 this morning and talk about the opening remarks that Paul makes here to the church at Philippi. In our last lesson, we kind of introduced the book by going back to the book of Acts, the end of chapter 15 and end of chapter 16, and talked about the events that happened when Paul came over to Philippi and the church was established there. And if you remember, he was in Turkey, Asia Minor, and received what we call the Macedonian call, that vision from the Lord, and traveled across the sea into Europe. And so the gospel preached for the first time in Europe, at least as far as the Bible record goes. And the church was founded there. The conversion of Lydia at the riverside, where the Jewish women came to do their washings on the day of keeping the Sabbath. And then, of course, Paul and Silas were arrested, and the Philippian jailer was converted, and finally they were released. And you remember that when we left off, they tried to just kind of send them away quietly, and Paul said, you know, it's not going to be that way. You had no right to do this to us, and so you're going to come and publicly let us out and release us. And he had that right as a Roman citizen. And I think it's an important thing. You know, it's not wrong for a Christian to stand up for himself and his rights and those kinds of things. Turning the other cheek doesn't mean you have to be trampled upon. And Paul understood that, and so he stood up for himself there. But that's kind of the background to the book of Philippians, written around AD 61, 62, same time as Ephesians and Colossians, while Paul is in prison in Rome. And the purpose of the book is, as we said, to express gratitude for the church at Philippi and, of course, to God for them, to encourage them in their faithfulness and to warn them about error. So the key thought of the book is the word joy, and it comes up several times in the book. Chapter 1 is joy in the Lord. Chapter 2 is joy in imitating the Lord. Chapter 3 is joy in enduring for the Lord. And then chapter 4, there's joy in serving the Lord. And so it's all these different aspects of the Christian life and how they're all rooted in joy. And we see that in the beginning here when the book begins. Paul starts by saying, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus which are at Philippi with the bishops and deacons, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. And so it seems like after Paul and Silas left Philippi that Timothy stayed there, and probably Luke too. And we've talked about it before, but when you go through the book of Acts and you read the pronouns that are used there, you can tell when Luke is present. So when he says we, then he's there. And when he says they, he's telling us what happened, but he wasn't there with him. And so it seems like Luke and Timothy stayed in Philippi and Paul and Silas left at the end of Acts 16 and into chapter 17. But either way, the church was obviously familiar with Timothy, as we saw last time, because he was from that area had been met by Paul. Not that he was from that area, but that he had come with Paul over there. And so they were introduced to him and got to know him. But here in the beginning, Paul mentions himself and Timothy and describes them as servants of Jesus. And the word for servant there is the word for a bond servant, someone who's in bondage to service. So a slave is one way to think of that. And it has a double meaning for Paul here. Obviously, spiritually, Paul was bound to Jesus by his submission to his will, to the gospel, his surrender, and his service to the Lord. But he was also physically bound at this time because he was in prison, in a Roman prison, for preaching the gospel of Christ. And so when he talks about being a servant, being a bond slave, that was literally true as well as spiritually true. And so that greeting there, servants, sets the stage for everything that's going to follow in this book. Joy is found in Christ. It's not found in the circumstances of life. So you remember that we read about Paul and Silas being in prison. And what did they do while they were in prison, you know, in the deepest part of the dungeon? Well, they prayed and they sang praises. They had joy, even though they were in, you know, a situation that was not ideal and probably very uncomfortable and painful, and they were suffering, but they had joy in Christ. And so that's where it's found, not in the circumstances of life. And so Paul is in prison, but he's writing to them about joy, the joy that he has and the joy that they have. And so he, again, identifies himself just as Paul, a servant. There's no title. He's not Saint Paul, as it's often written sometimes, you know, in our Bibles. It's not anything like that. He's just a servant of God. He doesn't even flaunt his apostleship, right? Even though he is an apostle of Christ, he identifies himself as a servant. And then he addresses it to all the saints in Christ Jesus. And we know the word saint simply means holy or consecrated or set apart. And it's used for all Christians. There are no, you know, this select few who are some kind of better Christians or super Christians, superior to others. And so they're called saints. All Christians are saints because we're all made holy and sanctified by the blood of Jesus. So anyone who obeys the gospel of Christ is a saint, and that applies to all of us. But notice that he calls them saints in Christ Jesus, and that's where they are located spiritually. Their location is in Christ. So that means they're in fellowship with him. They're in a state of salvation with him, a saved relationship with him. And that's where the joy is going to come from, because that's where the salvation is found. And so he again calls them saints in Christ Jesus. And notice that he says to all the saints. This reminds us that Paul loved the church at Philippi, but that means he loved every member of the church at Philippi. He's not just writing to a few that, you know, he was close to or whatever, but the whole congregation there. And that's, again, how it is in Christ. We all have the same salvation and the same fellowship and the same relationship with him. And so what is addressed to one is addressed to all. And the blessings of one are the blessings of all of us because of Jesus, because of who he is and what we have in him. So that word's going to come up several times in the book, and it's going to indicate to us the faithfulness of this congregation, that he's talking about all of them, the whole church there. And so we'll see that some as we go through. It also illustrates unity, that they're all in this together. So when he writes to the church, you know, it's not just the faithful few and then those who were kind of faithful, you know, who showed up every once in a while, but they were all faithful. They're all involved in the work of the church and in the service that they were to be doing. And again, that word all is indicating that to us. And so as we said last time in the introduction, this is a very faithful and dedicated and loyal congregation of God's people. And the letter's about joy, but it's also a joy to read. So many times it's about problems and those things. But there's a lot of good things to be found in this book. Then he says, which are at Philippi. So spiritually, they were located in Christ. Physically, they were located in the city of Philippi. But when you have the spiritual location right, the physical location doesn't matter. When you're in Christ, it doesn't matter where you live, what city you live in, what country you live in, what part of the planet you live on, because in Christ, you have everything that you need. Because, again, that's where joy is found. It's in the Lord, no matter, you know, where I live physically on the earth. And so that's where they were, in this city, but more importantly, they were in Christ. And then he says, with the bishops and deacons, and these we understand are the only two what we might call offices in the Lord's church, bishops and deacons, elders and deacons. So the bishops are the overseers. Superintendent is the idea of the word. They're also called elders. They're called overseers. They're called pastors, shepherds, and presbyters at least once. And their qualifications are given in 1 Timothy 3 and Titus 1. And we understand that principle. Bishops in the Bible are always mentioned in the plural. There's never just one bishop. It's always bishops or elders or, you know, however those words are used. And collectively, they have oversight of the local congregation. So there's no one-man rule in the church. There's no pastor who has authority over the congregation. There's no priest. There's no bishop or cardinal or even a pope or anything like that that has that kind of authority. The congregation is overseen by bishops, a plurality of men who work together to lead the church as God would have it to be led. And then there are deacons. The word deacon just means servant, but these are official servants in the church. It's a position as much as it is a work. And again, it's just meant that these are separate, set apart because of the qualifications that they meet to be able to carry out certain aspects of the work of the church under the oversight of the elders and for the good of the body as a whole. So this congregation is faithful. It's all the saints. They are saints. They're holy and sanctified, and they're organized the way that God wants them to be. They have overseers, elders. They have deacons as servants. And of course, there are men there who are working and laboring with the congregation in all the ways that that has to be done. So then the greeting in verse 2 is, "Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ." Grace is the normal Greek greeting. Charis means wishing goodwill towards someone. Peace was the normal Jewish greeting, the Hebrew greeting, wishing tranquility and harmony and security to a person. We understand, and what Paul is again saying here is not just saying, you know, hello, but he's reminding them that true grace and peace can only come from God and can only be found in Christ, in one's relationship with him. And so he's showing that joy doesn't depend on nationality or your heritage or if you're a Jew or a Gentile. It depends upon Jesus and being in him, and that's what matters. And so grace and peace from God the Father and from Jesus. Then in verse 3 he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ, even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace." So if you notice, again, how many times the word "all" is used in that passage. So first of all, he says, "I thank my God upon every remembrance of you." So Paul was a man of gratitude, and he expressed his thanksgiving to God. Again, even in the most dire of situations, in Acts 16:25, when he's in prison and he's bound, and you know everything that went along with that, he prayed, and obviously he gave thanks to God, and he honored him with song. He praised God as well. And so gratitude in every situation, not just good times, but the bad times as well. And he recognized, of course, that God is the source of all good things. James 1:17, every good and perfect gift comes down from above, from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Paul understood that. So all the good things he had in his life, including the church at Philippi and their fellowship with him and their help of him and support of him, he understood that came from God. And so he thanked God for them. And he says, "at every remembrance of you." So whenever he remembered the church at Philippi, so maybe that means whenever somebody mentioned them, Paul would stop and thank God for them. Or when he reflected upon them, when he just thought about them, thought about their past and those things or whatever, or thought about, you know, what's going on at Philippi. Now, whenever they came to mind, Paul gave thanks to God for them. And what a great thing to do, to have that kind of attitude, that whenever you think about someone or a congregation or whatever it is, someone that's important in your life, that the first thing you do is to thank God for them. And so in our prayer, so often when it comes to other people, you know, we're asking for things, for the sick to get better and you know, all these things that we want to happen. And we should do that. But we also need to be thankful, not just asking God for things, but thanking Him for these things and these people and these relationships that we have in our lives. And that's what Paul did when it came to the church at Philippi. So with the source of joy, you know, is Jesus. It's found in Him. The foundation on which joy is built is gratitude and thanksgiving. You can live a life of joy in any situation if you can learn to be thankful in any situation. That even though things are bad right now and dark right now, and we're in prison, in the innermost prison, and we're shackled, you know, together, we can still remember all the good things that God has done. And so let's pray and let's sing. That's what Paul did. And so he could live in joy because he had that attitude of gratitude, thanksgiving, always counting his blessings. And if we want to have that joy that is in Christ, part of it is developing that way of thinking so that we are thankful in all that we do. And so we have to count our blessings. Even when we feel like they're few and we don't have many, start counting, and before you know it, you'll realize there are a lot more that, you know, we just weren't thinking about because we were so focused on this negative thing or this bad situation. And that happens in life. When troubles come, we get focused on those things and we forget all the blessings that we do have. And again, Paul has learned how to be thankful and always to remember his blessings. And so we have to do that as well, focus on the good that's in our lives and in the lives of others. You know, the church at Philippi, even though Paul wasn't there, he still was thankful for what they were doing and how they were serving and how they were growing and all the things they were doing, being faithful to the Lord. So that gave him reason to be thankful. Even if things weren't great for him right now, there were other places where the church was doing well and all of those things. And so that, you know, can help us to not be overcome with worry and doubt and fear and let those things dominate our hearts and our minds. And so we need to be thankful, just like Paul was. We need to give thanks for the church. We need to give thanks for our loved ones and our family and our friends. We need to be thankful for all the blessings that God bestows upon us, you know, every day in our lives. And by focusing on those things, we can see our way through the darkness with joy that comes from, you know, not just the gratitude, but the relationship we have with the Lord. And so that's what Paul did. Whenever he thought about them, whenever they came to mind, he thanked God for them. And then he adds to that in verse 4, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy. So again, he's praying for you all, the whole congregation, showing again their faithfulness and his love for them. So the language in this verse is emphasizing that Paul did not forget them. When he says, always in every prayer of mine, he never let them, you know, out of his mind. He was always thinking about this faithful congregation. So when he remembered them, he gave thanks. And when he prayed for them, he did it with joy. So he says, in every prayer, you know, making requests with joy. He was glad to pray about them and to pray for them and to think about them and to remember them. And so there's joy in his prayer, again, for these faithful Christians. When it says in every prayer, and then it says making request, those two words, prayer and request, are the same Greek word. And so in every prayer, he is making prayer with joy. So it's not just about requesting things, it's about praying. Thanksgiving is a part of that, but also he would ask, you know, for things that this congregation needed, individually or collectively as the church. So when we pray, we ought to express gratitude. And when we are thankful and there's gratitude in our hearts, we ought to express it in prayer. That's one of the purposes of prayer. And again, Paul understood that. Notice also that there is a connection here and a very strong connection between joy and grace. So he talked about grace in verse 2, and he's going to talk about it again in just a few verses. But joy and grace are very closely related. So the Greek word for grace is charis. In English, it's spelled C-H-A-R-I-S. The Greek word for joy is chara, spelled C-H-A-R-A. And so they're almost the same word, just a little different, you know, on the ending there. They both are built on the root word, which is chairo, C-H-A-I-R-O. And that word means calmly happy. It's the idea of being full of cheer and rejoicing exceedingly. And so there's a sense of, because I have, you know, joy that comes from this fellowship I have with God through Jesus, there's a calmness in my life that allows me to be happy. Again, even when I'm in chains, in the dungeon, in prison, I'm still at peace because everything is okay with me. If I don't get out of jail, I'm still right with the Lord. If they come in and kill me, I go to be with the Lord, right? So there's a calmness that produces a happiness. And it's not happiness based on whatever circumstance I'm in. It's based on the fellowship I have with God. And it's grace that produces joy. And they're both tied to and come from that root of, you know, exceeding joyful and calm happiness. So grace is the goodwill of God or the favor of God that enables man to experience joy. So it's God's goodwill, his favor toward us, that then allows us to be joyful and to be at peace. And so God's grace produces joy. And so if I want to be joyful in life, then I have to have the grace of God in my life through the forgiveness of sins, obviously through the blood of Jesus. And so Paul was thankful for them and joyful in being thankful because of the grace of God. So in verse 5, he says what he's thankful for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now. So the word fellowship is an important word. It means partnership. It's the idea of association, but also joint participation. So not just that we're associated with each other because we attend the same church. We're a part of the same congregation, right? We're not just associated by being here today on this occasion, but there's also joint participation that we participate in what it means to be the church and to be a Christian. So we participate in worship, right? If we're coming in and just sitting back and doing nothing, then we're not engaging in fellowship. We're not participating in what we're here to do. And that's not only not engaging in fellowship with each other, but also with the Lord, because we're here to worship him. And to do that, we have to actually, you know, worship him. And so joint participation. But it's also in the work of the church, right? That we're all involved in it, as they were here in Philippi. When it came to supporting Paul, the congregation did it, right? All of them were involved and invested in doing that. And we have to be the same way as well with the works that we're involved in. And you know, that's one of the reasons that God commanded us as a part of our worship to lay by in store on the first day of the week, 1 Corinthians 16, 1 and 2. One of the reasons that we give is so that we all are participating in the work that the congregation does, right? So when money comes out of the treasury and it goes to an evangelist or someone on the mission field or to someone who is in need, right? The church helps someone or the church does this work. That's all of us because we all have contributed, you know, to those funds that were used. And you know, it's an important detail and principle that sometimes is just kind of taken for granted or maybe even overlooked, right? If we're going to do the work of the church as a congregation, and it is the work of the church, then that ought to be the way that we do it so that everybody's involved. And sometimes we do these things like we're going to take up a special collection for this or for that. Well, somebody who's given on the first day of the week, they may not be able to give anything else to this special contribution. And so then part of the congregation is doing this good work, but part of them are not because they weren't able to contribute. Now, if it's the work of the church, then the church ought to do that work out of the treasury so that we're all involved in it. If it's not a work of the church, you know, that's a different matter. And it certainly shouldn't come out of the treasury. But you understand the principle of fellowship. It's joint participation that we're all in this together. So if I'm not giving as I should, then I'm not fellowshipping as I should. If I'm not doing the Lord's work as I should, then I'm not fellowshipping as I should. So fellowship is more than just, you know, eating together, having a meal together. That's important, and it's a good part of fellowship as long as we're fellowshipping, you know, and using the opportunity to be in participation with each other. But it's more than just that. More than just eating together, it's participating in one another's lives, right? Rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, being involved with each other. So this word fellowship is used a lot of times in a lot of different ways in the Bible. And I'm just going to kind of run through the list here to bring them to our minds. We may look at it a little more closely next time. But it has to do, number one, with sharing in our relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 1:9 and 1 John 1:3. Secondly, it has to do with sharing in our relationship with one another, not just with God, but with each other. Acts 2 and verse 42, they continued in fellowship, right? And so we understand to continue in fellowship with God, we have to show up and we have to participate, right? To do what he says, to listen to him by reading his word and talking to him by prayer. Well, that also applies in our relationship with each other. We have to be here and be a part and be involved in order to be participating in fellowship. In Philippians 3 and verse 10, Paul said, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death. So in the third place, fellowship is sharing in suffering, that we endure sacrifices for the cause of Christ. It also involves sharing in labor, in the work that we do, 2 Corinthians 8:23. Obviously, it's sharing in worship, 1 Corinthians 10:18 through 20. Fellowship also involves sharing in glory, 1 Peter 5:1 and 2 Corinthians 1:7. And then lastly, sharing in our giving, Romans 15:26, 2 Corinthians 9:13. So think about all those things, our relationship with God and with each other, in the suffering that we endure as Christians, in the work that we do as Christians, in the worship that we engage in as Christians, in the giving that we do as Christians, and then in the glory that we receive as Christians. All of that is fellowship. So again, it's more than just eating a meal together, but it's being involved in all the things that mean or that define what a Christian is. We take part in it and we participate in it with one another. And so it implies acceptance of one another. It implies approval that we are in fellowship because we're in agreement, we're in unity, and we're working together. So there's approval. That's why we have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness. That's why we don't give money to, you know, denominational groups, because we can't approve of them. They're not going to teach the truth, right? So fellowship involves that approval. It can be broken when we sin against God or by sinning against a brother. But fellowship in Christ is different from, you know, associations with the world. And so it's a beautiful thing and a powerful thing. And there are a couple of things we need to mention about fellowship that I'll try to do next time. But I want to close with this quotation real quick. And I put it in my notes, but I didn't write down who I got it from. But it says, the spiritual fellowship which binds Christians together is stronger, warmer, and deeper than secular bonds. It requires more to maintain it. There is a sense in which all things are common. It even demands severe action if the fellowship is threatened. The nature of an in Christ fellowship is such that when it is broken, it demands a social exclusion of the offending brother. And that's a powerful reminder about what we're talking about when it comes to fellowship. It's not just, you know, something that we have in the world and in worldly things. It's so much deeper and stronger. And as that quote said, it takes more to maintain it. And so we have to work at fellowship. So we'll look at that a little more closely, Lord willing, in our next lesson. And then go on into the next part here of this introductory remarks. But we'll stop here and we'll pick up there in our next lesson.